Well, it's good to be back into the land of the living. And I still hear a lot of coughing going on in the audience, and I can certainly appreciate that. So I might have to take a break here and cough and blow my nose and so forth, so I hope you'll excuse me for that. I'd like to welcome everyone to the services today, and we are going to study a lesson, lessons from the flood here in our morning lesson. You know, it's said that the only thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And that's why it's so important that we study the Old Testament. And I really appreciated the fact when I came here that we started in Genesis 1 at the 1st of January. I remember a Christian one time told me that didn't really need to study the Old Testament. And I don't believe that's true at all. In Romans 15 and verse 4, it says that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. It's tremendously important that we study the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 12 verses or so, it talks about the many mistakes that the children of Israel made and the punishments that God sent upon them. And those things were written as examples for us, not to repeat those same mistakes. And we talked about that in our Bible class this morning. So this morning we're going to be talking about lessons that we can learn from Noah's flood. You know, it's amazing to me that many people believe that the flood is a mere myth. They say, well, it's patterned after the myths of the Babylonians and so forth. What's even more amazing to me is that there's even some of our brethren that minimize the flood. They say, well, it wasn't a worldwide flood, it was just a local flood. Well, Jesus didn't think it was just a local flood. Jesus didn't think it was a myth either. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 39, Jesus uses the flood as he teaches us an illustration concerning his second coming. So to deny the flood, to not deny the lessons of the flood is, in essence, to deny our Lord and Savior. Well, the flood was certainly the greatest tragedy thus far in the history of the human race. But what was even more tragic was the spiritual condition of the people at the time of the flood. You know, it seems to me that we live in a time now that the spiritual condition of our present world is fast approaching that of what it was in the days of Noah. So this morning, we want to consider several lessons that we can learn from the flood. The first lesson that we need to learn is that God hates sin. In Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5, it says, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." He was grieved at what? He was grieved at the great sin that was taking place in the world at that time. So we need to realize that God, when it comes to sin, he never treats sin lightly. In Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, Paul contrasts the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. To be carnally minded, he says, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded makes us an enemy of God. When we are set in our ways as far as sin is concerned and not turning away from it, then we become an enemy of God. I can't think of anything worse in life than to think that I might be an enemy of God. We can see God's hatred for sin in the ancient world because how many people were saved in the ark? Only 8, amazingly. I did a little bit of research, and it's impossible to know what the population of the earth was, but I've read anywhere from hundreds of millions to maybe even over a billion people might have been alive at this time, but only 8 people were saved in the ark. And I think the rescue of such a small number of people is an adequate illustration that God hates sin. In Matthew 7, it's no wonder what Jesus says there when you consider God's hatred for sin, when he contrasted the narrow gate and the wide way that leads to destruction. How many are going to go in there? Many. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and only a few. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that when the day of judgment comes, there are going to be just a very, very small minority. There are only 8 saved in the ancient world. So the lesson should be crystal clear to us. The majority are going to find themselves lost on the day of judgment because they're traveling on that broad road that leads to destruction. Whereas the redeemed are going to be just a few in number, just as in the days of Noah. We also need to realize that this narrow way to everlasting life is not even found by many who claim to be Christians. As we read many times from Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We're studying the Israelites this morning as they were traveling in the wilderness. And these are the people of God. These are the children of God. But they continually disobey God. They continually complain about him. And they're just not willing to walk in his way. So the path of salvation has always been a narrow way, a road that's traveled by only a few. Other examples in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, only Lot and his 2 daughters were saved from all of the inhabitants of the plain. Again, back to the children of Israel, when we get to the book of Numbers, we're going to find that there are 603,550 men of fighting age, and how many make it to the promised land? 2. Well, I got on my spreadsheet and figured that out. That's 3/10,000ths of 1%. That's how few of them were saved. And to even think that the mighty Moses and Aaron themselves, they didn't make it to the promised land either. Well, I think one of our problems today, as it was in the day of Noah, is that people just don't take sin seriously. I might be bringing up something that is a bad memory for many of us, but remember when Bill Clinton pointed his finger at the camera and said, I did not have sex with that woman. And then in his deposition, he said, well, it depends on what is. Just minimizing sin. I was doing some research for another sermon this week, and homosexuality comes into it. And I was amazed when I went on the internet and did some research of how many people that are homosexuals claim to be Christians. And some of them even claim that Jesus himself was a homosexual. And to top it off, I even found that there are many gay Christian dating websites now available. So people can justify about any. It reminds me of 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, that the Spirit expressly says that in latter days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. To justify sin, to turn sin into something that is to be celebrated and is said to be good. So we have to exercise extreme care in our lives, that we must let God's word reside in our hearts so that our consciences may be soft and pliable and always open to the correction and admonition of his word. We can't afford to make the same mistake that the people did in the days of Noah and many are making today. So we need to be constantly aware of just how much God hates sin. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, Paul said, abstain from all appearance of evil. So we've got to be very careful in our lives. We need to, as Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 9, abhor that which is evil. I mean, this, it should be an absolute terror to us, and to cleave or cling to that which is good. Excuse me. Oh, this stuff just won't let go of you. Another lesson from the flood is God is long-suffering. Turn over to 2 Peter. We're going to read from there shortly. But as we look through the history of mankind, over and over, God has always given man chance after chance after chance to repent and to make his life right. In the days of Noah, he gave them 120 years to repent, didn't he? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He not only built that ark, he was also preaching. But God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we move forward in the Old Testament study, we're going to eventually get to the prophets. And over again, God sent the prophets to Israel and to Judah to warn them, to get them to turn back to him. So on the day of judgment, no one's going to be able to blame God for their lost condition. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I've got a series of sermons on the nature of God, the characteristics, the attributes of God, that type of thing. One of the false views of God is what I call him the cosmic bug zapper. You've seen those ultraviolet bug zappers, you know, and the bugs come in and it just turns them into toast. Well, some people have that view of God that, you know, he's just up there in heaven waiting to zap us when we sin, but that's not true. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Instead, he wants us to turn from evil. In that same passage, he says, turn from your evil ways. Jesus was the same. As he, remember in Matthew 23 and verse 37, he laments over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now notice how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So over and over again in the Old Testament, God sent the prophets, as Jesus said, to gather them to safety, but they were not willing to do so. Let's turn over to, again, 2 Peter 3. Let's read verses 9 through 12. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So we can't procrastinate. The time is coming when judgment will take place. And in this regard, the next lesson we can learn from the flood is that God's patience can be exhausted. So many people think that they can just continue in sin with impunity, but that's not true. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2? He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What was his answer to that? Certainly not. God forbid. No, we can't. You know, we often use that passage there in Romans 6 to teach about the necessity of baptism, and that's certainly a legitimate use, but Paul wrote that section to people that had already been baptized, and he's telling them to act like they've been baptized, to not continue in sin. Don't think that we can just continue as we were before, because our sins do not go unnoticed. In Numbers 32 and verse 23, as the children of Israel are preparing to go into the promised land, Moses warns them that they are to utterly subdue the inhabitants of the land. And if they fail to do so, he says, if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord. And here's the key that I want to get across. And be sure your sin will find you out. When it comes to God and our sin, God's always going to find out on our sin. And if we continue in sin, then God's patience for us will ultimately run out. It certainly ran out on the world in the day of Noah, didn't it? It ran out on Sodom and Gomorrah as well. And it certainly ran out on the Jewish nation. When you think about it from simply a logical standpoint, sin is stupid, isn't it? It provides only passing pleasure, just for a momentary time. And in this life, we have to deal with its consequences. We have to deal with the guilt of sin. Why are so many people in this world miserable? They may not know it, but it's because of sin. And then we have to deal with the eternal consequences. I would refer you to Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30. That's a rather lengthy reading, and we're not going to read it here, but read that. That's Moses through God through Moses is warning the children of Israel not to blow it. They've got this wonderful chance. And I'll just read a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 30, beginning of verse 17, says, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Well, we know the rest of the story, don't we? For example, during the several hundred years of the period of the judges, what was the case? They were, I call it, on the roller coaster of sin. They would be a period where they were extremely wicked. They would walk away from God. God would oppress them with their enemies. They would cry out to God. They would repent. Things would get going better. And then where did they end up? They would go back down to the valley of sin once again. In 721 BC, because of Israel, the northern kingdom's rebellion, they were away into Assyrian captivity, basically heard from again no more. Then, a little over 100 years later, Judah rebelled, didn't learn the lesson that they should have learned from their northern brethren, and they were carried away into Babylonian exile. Then ultimately, turn over to Matthew 23, they were rejected forever. Matthew 23 and 24 are some of the saddest parts of Scripture as Jesus pronounces the judgment, the condemnation of the nation. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I've got a little book at home that talks about the destruction of Jerusalem from a historical standpoint. And it was one of the most terrible things in the history of mankind, that the people even resorted to eating their own children was how bad it became. And then to add insult to injury, after Jesus pronounces these woes on them, you remember what they said when Pilate tried to wash his hands of the whole mess? They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. So God's patience ran out on Israel. But God's patience also ran out on other nations as well. In fact, his patience ultimately runs out on every nation, because every nation ultimately turns away from him. Remember, Jonah went and preached to the nation of Nineveh, and for a time they repented, but 100 years later, they were conquered by the Babylonians. In the book of Isaiah, God pronounces judgments on every one of the ancient nations, on Assyria, on Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, right on down the line. All of them were destroyed because they thought they could get away with sin. And God's patience was exhausted. We can't hide our sin from God. We can't even hide our sin from one another. In Hebrews chapter 4, we need to remember these words if we think that we can hide our sin from God. The Hebrew writer warns us to be diligent to enter that rest. He's talking about heaven, the ultimate Sabbath, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So again, we need to study the Old Testament for their example of what not to do. Why do we need to be diligent? Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God not only sees what we do, he knows what is on our mind. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We've got to give an account to God, and he knows everything. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God's patience can be exhausted. Another lesson we need to learn from the flood is there's no second chance. I want you to try to imagine yourself there as the rain began, and you're outside of the ark. You're not one of the eight. In Genesis 7, beginning in verse 17, imagine yourself there. It says, the flood was on the earth for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward and were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. Excuse me. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and creeping things and the birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. As I read that in preparation for the sermon, I was sitting there in my TV room, and I thought what it would have been like as the waters rose. You know, I might, the water comes in up on the porch, then it's coming through the front door. So I would go upstairs, second floor, then all of a sudden the water's coming up the stairway. And I go up to the attic, and the water comes up the attic stairs. Then I probably have to open the window and actually jump out in the water. Next to our house, there's a big hill, and maybe I could swim over to that hill and for a time be safe there. But eventually that water's going to come up that hill as well. So there's no second chance. How many of us know how long our opportunities will exist? The fact is, we don't. You know, I've heard it many times preached, you know, that, you know, we could die tomorrow, we could die this afternoon, and a lot of times we just go, oh, there goes the preacher again. Well, that's true. Our life is so short, and over the years, I've known so many people whose life was cut tragically short through an auto accident or cancer. I remember my mother was sick for a while. She just didn't know what was wrong, and finally she got the diagnosis, and it was cancer. And they said, well, you've got a month to live. And she lived for 34 days. She didn't expect that to happen to her. We didn't expect that to happen to her. I had a cousin of mine that was struck by lightning and killed. Certainly didn't expect that. And in fact, he was in a building and got struck by lightning and was killed. In Romans 13 and verse 11, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Think about it. Every minute of the day, we become 1 minute closer to eternity. So we need to learn the lessons that the Bible teaches. For example, in Luke chapter 12, the lesson of the rich man. Remember, he thought he had life by the tail, didn't he? Had this wonderful crop this year. It's so big, I have to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I'm going to sit back, kick back, and live the easy life. But his life ended that very night. And our last chance can come suddenly and without warning. So we have to be careful that we don't get caught unprepared. The day of salvation is always today. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. The most important thing that we can do in this life, by far, without question, is prepare ourselves for the day of judgment. It's a poor gamble to not be prepared, because the most valuable possession that we have is our own soul. We also need to remember, in regards to no second chance, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What was there between the rich man and Lazarus? There was a great gulf fixed. You can't pass from one part of Hades to another. There's a second chance. He couldn't even go back and warn his own brethren. They had Moses and the prophets, and they needed to heed them. So one day, for each of us, will be our last day, our last opportunity. We also need to remember that we can't borrow preparation. In Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember the five foolish virgins were unprepared, and they tried to borrow preparation from those who were prepared, and it just wasn't possible. Then another thought that we need to remember in regards to no second chance is that sometimes our opportunities may even run before we die. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible, that it's impossible for people to be saved as long as they live. There's always the possibility as long as we're alive. But the circumstances of our life can get to such a point that it's almost impossible. I've seen that happen to several people. It reminds me of Esau. Remember that he sought a place for repentance, but there was none to be found. So we have to be extremely careful. Then the next lesson that we can learn from the flood is the severity of God. It's true that God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of kindness. But his righteousness also requires him to exercise his wrath against sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Paul writes, "Whom God set forth," that is Jesus, is the one whom God set forth, "as a propitiation by his blood through faith." Now notice, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's sense of righteousness required him to have a propitiation for sin. And of course, that was Jesus. Under the Old Testament, the punishments were severe. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, the punishment under the New Covenant is even more severe. The Hebrew writer writes in regards to willful sinning. He says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Just think of when we take sin for granted. When we take sin for granted, we're taking Jesus for granted. When we take him for granted, we're taking for granted the death that he died on the cross for granted. Well, some people say it was cruel for God to destroy the world by the flood, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But the fact was, the cruelty was in these people. It was due to their evil that they were destroyed. They had turned their backs on their Creator. They had turned their backs on the one who sustained their lives. And everyone who turns their back on God through sin and does not repent is going to pay a huge price. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Think of the terror that will be struck in the hearts of those who are lost on the day of judgment. To know that for all of eternity, they're going to be in darkness and punishment. You know, things can get pretty bad in this life, but as long as you have even a sliver of hope, you can hang on. But in that day, if we're one of the disobedient and we're consigned to hell, I think the worst thing is going to be the total loss of hope. No hope forever and ever and ever. No hope of a change in condition. No hope of something better. It's just always going to be that eternal punishment. But at the same time, we need to realize that God never acts unfairly or unbecomingly, even if we don't always understand his ways. We have to be careful that we don't question God. God's ways are above our ways. He has foolish the wisdom of this world, as Paul writes. Furthermore, he can't be mocked. So we need to trust in the fairness of God. Moses expressed that in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 when he writes, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Abraham knew this when he bargained with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember, as he bargained there, one of the things he said was, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right?" And certainly he did that which was right. But fortunately, God is more than just and fair. He's also merciful and long-suffering. To the wicked people of Noah's day, he gave them that 120 years. But ultimately, his severity came in the form of that flood. In 1 Peter 3, again, verses 19 and 20, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Just the sight of Noah working on that ark should have been enough to have caused at least someone to come up and say, "What are you building that ark for? What's this all about?" But not only was the ark being built, but Noah was there preaching. Well, someday the long-suffering of God, just as it was in the days of Noah, will be exhausted. And the severity of God is going to burst forth on this world like it has never happened before. I can't remember whether it was the first Gulf War or the second, but when they had the air part of the war where they were bombing, they called it shock and awe. Remember that? Well, the shock and awe that will happen on the Day of Judgment will make that look like Sunday school classes, we might say. Well, another lesson we need to learn from the flood is God's promises are sure. In 2 Peter 3, Peter was addressing those who were scoffers. They say, well, the world has continued day by day, nothing's changing. So certainly the Lord must not be coming again as he promised. Well, the Lord promised that he would send the flood, and 120 years later, his promise became sure. You see, it's impossible for God to lie. God is not a man, Numbers 23:19 says, that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Answer to both of those questions, yes. So we can absolutely trust God's word. The wise man said in Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart, and they change, don't they? Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You know, it's always amazing to me that so many people, they're quick to trust in what God has to say concerning eternal life, but most of them reject what he has to say about eternal punishment. I remember studying with one lady, and she believed in heaven, and heaven was going to be eternal, but hell wasn't, according to her. Hell was only going to be a place of, at worst, temporary punishment. But in Matthew, I pointed out to her, Matthew 25 and verse 46, you remember the great judgment scene in Matthew 25. And at the end of that, Jesus says, these, the disobedient, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I pointed out to her that the word everlasting in regards to punishment is the very same Greek word as eternal in regards to life. They're the same one. So however long eternal life is, it's the same for everlasting punishment. Well, God fulfilled his promise to Noah. Let's turn over again to 2 Peter 3 and read once again. Beginning in verse 1, he says, beloved, I write now to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now he gives the example of the flood. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word that brought the flood, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So we can mark that down. God's promise is sure. This world is, as Connie Adams always says, is going out of business. And there's not going to be any fire sale, but there is going to be a fire. Well, our last point in the lesson is we need to learn from the flood that Noah did something about it, didn't he? Noah knew the world was coming to an end, and he did something about it. In Genesis 7 and verse 5, it just simply says, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And that's exactly what we need to do. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Likewise, in view of the coming judgment, the final judgment and destruction of the world, tells us to do something. Again, back to 2 Peter 3. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, we need to be the manner of persons that God would have us to be. We can't neglect this great salvation that God has provided for us. So we need to be obedient. We need to be faithful even unto death. But we not only must do something for ourselves, we need to do something for others as well. In Acts chapter 17, Paul warned the Athenians. He told them that this unknown God that he proclaimed to them has appointed a day in which he would judge the world. And we need to preach that message today to this generation that's so much like Noah. We need to remember passages like Ezekiel 33 that we're going to be held accountable if we keep silent. I always think about it this way. What if I were on a street, busy street corner, and there's traffic whizzing by, and as is so common today, there's somebody standing next to me and sting, or they're talking on their cell phone and they're distracted, and suddenly they start to step out into traffic and there's a big bus coming by. Well, what am I going to do? Am I going to just stand there and say, well, poor guy, splat? No, I need to help that person. I need to grab them and pull them back. And that's what we need to do for people of the world. Noah did his job as a preacher of righteousness, and we need to do our job as well. I always remember Jeremiah 20 and verse 9 in this regard. Remember, Jeremiah was so persecuted, and he finally got to the point, he says, I'm just not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to make mention of him. I'm going to speak anymore in his name. Well, how long did that last? Didn't last very long. He said, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. We need to develop that fervor and concern for the lost. We need to have the concern also that Paul had when he talked about the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You remember how he starts the very next verse? He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We need to think about that terror of the Lord that everybody is going to face. And we wouldn't want anyone to face it unprepared. Well, those are some lessons from the flood. God hates sin. God is long-suffering, but God's patience can be exhausted, and there's not going to be any second chance. We need to focus not only on the goodness of God, but the severity of God as well. And always remember that his promises are sure. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It can come today. I remember when I was going to Purdue, we lived in the little town of Lisdon. If you know where Lisdon is, it's between Brownsburg and Pittsburgh on 136. And I drove all the way to West Lafayette to go to school. And one time I must have been taking a test or something, but it kept me late there. And it was in the middle of winter, and it was a real clear night, and it's probably 10 o'clock at night, and I'm coming home. And all of a sudden, the sky just lit up as if it were day. And I thought, this is it. This is the second coming. Gotta be. But then it got dark again. It was a meteor shower, but it was, and I have to, my heart skipped a beat there as I contemplated that. But someday it's going to come true. And we, as Noah did, need to do something about it. If you're here this morning and you need to do something about it, we would encourage you to obey the gospel, to become a Christian so that day that's surely coming will not catch you as a thief in the night. If you're in any way subject to the gospel call, we're going to encourage you with our song of invitation now. Let's rise and sing.